We're in the last week of the Gospel of John, and last week it was almost as if John had come to an end, and he's telling us why he wrote this book, why he wrote all these things down, and it's like some conclusion that this is what it's all about. It's so that you may believe, and in believing that you may have life. So why add chapter 21? Because that's such a perfect finish. You know, it's like, in homiletics class in seminary, my prof would talk about circling the landing pad. So you've made a good point, but you're going to go back and make the same point again and again and again. Don't do that. He says, when you've made that good point, just land on the landing pad. Right? John's made a good point. Why is he circling the landing pad? To say something else that, you know, maybe he doesn't need to say. Well, I'm going to suggest that maybe there is some point to John chapter 21. Maybe there is some important point that Jesus wants to say to us through this passage. You see, chapter 21 is a practical outworking of what John's just said. So that you may believe and have life. But have life how? I mean, that's a great theological statement, so that you may have life. But to John's readers, what does that mean? What does it mean to have life? And if I may be as bold to say, what does it mean to have eternal life? And how can that start right now? This is what Tim Keller has to say, and hopefully this will display itself better than the one last week. So this is from King's Cross, which is Tim Keller's commentary on Mark. He says, I believe you'll see that in the end, you can't simply like anybody who makes claims like those of Jesus. So it's beginning to sound a little bit like C.S. Lewis. Either he's a wicked liar or a crazy person, and you should have nothing to do with him. That's one option. Or he is who he says he is, and your whole life has to revolve around him, and you have to throw everything at his feet and say, command me. Or do you live in that misty world in between, which no one can live in with integrity? Do you pray to Jesus when you're in trouble, and otherwise mostly ignore him because you get busy? Either Jesus can't hear you because he's not who he says he is, or if he is who he says he is, he must become the still point in your turning world, the center around which your entire life revolves. There's no sitting on the fence. Tim Keller sums it up perfectly. Choose one way or the other. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then the other option isn't even an option. So Tim Keller says it this way. He says, you have to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, command me. How is Jesus going to command you? He's going to tell you two words. He's going to say, follow me. And that's what we see in this chapter. So let's read John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If that is my will, that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. God, your word is truth and a lamp to our feet. I pray that you would teach us this morning what it means to follow you. Amen. So the way that Mark ends his gospel, like the official ending of Mark, is verse 7. And it's when the angel says to Mary, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus will meet you in Galilee." So what we find ourselves at the point in John chapter 21 is the point when they've gone to Galilee. So the Sea of Tiberias is the later name for the Sea of Galilee. So John's writing a lot later than the Synoptic Gospel, so he says the meeting at the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus reveals himself, John tells us, for the third time to seven of the disciples by the sea. Now, Paul tells us about the number of times that Jesus revealed himself to people. He says, first of all, this is 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, Jesus revealed himself to Peter. Well, that was at the tomb. And then he revealed himself to the 12. Well, in various stages, that was in the locked room. But then he revealed himself to more than 500 brothers, most of whom are still alive. And then he revealed himself to James, right, which you might think was one of the apostles, or you might think probably was his own brother. And then he revealed himself, and Paul says, to one who was untimely born. Well, he means himself. So Paul really wishes that he was around in the time when he could have seen Jesus do the ministry, when he could have seen the resurrected body of Jesus on earth. So he sees himself as one untimely born. Maybe if I'd been born 10 years earlier, I would have got to see that. Paul wasn't in the right state of mind to be seeing Jesus at that point. So most of the disciples have gone back home, and Peter is one of those disciples who's back home. He's back home in Galilee, and as he's back home and he's no longer with Jesus, he goes back to his old way of life. He says, "Let's go fishing." So a bunch of them jump in the boats and they set off to go fishing. It's what they're used to. It's what they know, and it makes sense to them. Let's fish because that's what we're good at. And you see the massive parallels between this passage and in Luke chapter 5. And that passage in Luke 5, Jesus tells his disciples, follow me. Right? So this is the point. They don't know who this guy is. He's just basically stolen Simon's boat. He's hijacked Simon's boat. And he said to Simon and to the others around him, look at this. Look at what we've done together here. Look at the vast number of fish that we've caught together. Why don't you follow me and we can do this again and again and again. But instead of fish, let's do it with people. Let's gather people, instead of into nets, into the kingdom of God. So when somebody from the shoreline shouts to these disciples, hey, guys, your net's on the wrong side of the boat. Put it on the other side and let's see how that works out for you. John, instantly, this reminds me of what happened when he first calls us. And he goes, this is the Lord. And Peter is on board with that. And this is what I like to think Peter's trying to do. He's trying again to walk on the water. But he fails again. It's not really. I don't think that's true at all. He's just so excited to see Jesus. He dives into the water. He wants to get back to Jesus quicker than they can with the boat. Peter is so excited that this is the risen Lord. This is the guy that he let down. This is the guy that maybe he's not seen until this point. You know, this is somebody who now has his opportunity to make up for the mistakes that he's made. But Jesus is one step ahead of him. So we, as all theologians try to do, they try to make sense of a number, right? Now, the thing is, when you read Revelation, I'm going to suggest to you that those numbers are figurative. When John says that they caught 153 fish, can you imagine the mental gymnastics that people have tried to do to find some kind of symbolism in these 153 fish? How does that apply to the early church, to John's original audience? And here's the answer. Definitively, I'm going to tell you the answer right now. It's a really big number of fish. Now, it could be significant that seven people who were told to go and fish for men caught 153 fish. So seven multiplied to 153, or it might not be. You know, it might not be anything at all to do with the apostolic church age. I'll leave that up to your imaginations. If anybody, you know, wants to come up with some kind of explanation for that, the hokier the better, that's fantastic. Let me know. The point is this, Jesus has unfinished business, but so does John in his gospel. See, John's showing Peter going back to his old way of life, and Jesus' unfinished business is this, you can never go back. Once you've met with me, once you've ministered with me, once you've been with me, you can never go back. Peter has denied Jesus three times. And we know from Scripture that Peter is damned for all eternity. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, deny me before man, and I will deny you before the Father. There is no hope whatsoever for Peter. He is damned for eternity, right? Because we read that in that verse, that if you deny Jesus to man, he will deny you to his Father. There is no hope. Damned for eternity. Except Jesus doesn't have to work according to our rules and our laws. There's a very different explanation for what that verse means. I put it more akin to with the idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the one unforgivable sin, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because if you've got to that point, there is no way back for you. You've got to the point where you can attribute to Satan the things that are of God. You no longer care. There is no way back for you, because you are never going to choose Jesus again after that point. Peter always wanted to choose Jesus again after the point of denial. He never, ever, if he could have done that time over again, there is no way that Peter would have denied Jesus three times. Jesus was truly repentant. Peter was truly repentant for what he'd done, for the way that he'd let down Jesus. But Jesus knows this. And he says to Peter, he says, do you love me? Who do you ask if they love you? You ask somebody if they love you, if you know the answer is going to be yes. You don't want to ask somebody, do you love me, if you know the answer is going to be no. Right? That's a very last. You want to live in the hope that maybe they do still love you. But Jesus knows Peter's heart. He knows his repentant attitude. So he says to him, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers, "Finally, I get to this point. I get to say sorry. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And we get this interchange, and it happens three times. And of course, the obvious reasoning for that is that Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus has redeemed Peter three times. And again, the language that's used there is quite interesting. And when you look at the Greek of it, is that Jesus is saying, so let's talk about two kinds of love. There's agapeo love, which we know the word agape is the all self-giving and expecting nothing in return. It's the God style of love. Phileo is more like a brotherly, a friendship kind of love. Jesus says, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" And Peter says, "Lord, I phileo you." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you agapeo me?" And Peter says, "Lord, I phileo you." And then Jesus says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Has Jesus dropped his standards for what he expects from Peter? Does he drop his standards for the way that he expects us to love him? And I think that is not the case. And as we continue through the passage, you can see what it exactly it is that Jesus expects. Peter wasn't quite ready yet. Jesus hadn't finished teaching him. The lesson was going to be continuing. Just by the by, in case you're wondering, I've looked into the difference between the feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs, and the suggestion is just stylistic. Like John didn't want to say the same thing over and over again. So it would seem that bit is stylistic, but probably, and just incidentally, of course, this conversation happened in Aramaic. Okay, so there wasn't this discussion, this difference between agapeo and phileo. That's just the way that John has chosen to record what happened. The actual conversation would have been Jesus saying, "Do you love me?" And Peter was saying, "Yes, I love you." And it would have been very much clearly that way. But John has recorded it for a specific purpose because he's telling us, how does this work out? What happens when you meet with the risen Jesus? Can you ever be the same, or does something change for eternity? This is Peter's commission, but it's Peter's second commission. Because it was Peter that recognized Jesus for who he was. It was Peter that said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus makes that horrendous pun. He makes this great dad joke. Horrendous pun and dad joke go very well together. And he says, "Peter, you are the rock," and Peter means rock. "You are the rock on which I will build my church." That is Jesus' commissioning to Peter. But Peter is falling away. And don't we all just want to go back to Jesus and say, "Oh, I made a mistake and I really screwed up, and please just affirm me again for what you've called me to do, because I just need to hear it from you that I haven't blown my chance." I think that's Peter's heart here. So Jesus recommissions him. And then Jesus tells him how he's going to die. He tells Peter how he's going to die. And according to Christian tradition, according to Origen, he describes that Peter was crucified upside down. And I've mentioned this before, because he didn't think himself worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord and Savior had been crucified. So Jesus is saying, I'm recommissioning you at this point. This is how you're going to die. And then the last part of that passage that we read, Jesus says, "Follow me." The order is extremely important. Jesus talked about Peter's death before he told him to follow him. Essentially saying, this is going to kill you. What you're going to do in my name is going to kill you. So you might as well start now. Act as if you're already dead. Because then that removes a whole bunch of inhibitions. Jesus has already said, we have this in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus' expectation is that these guys will lay down their lives for him. It's not kind of a, if this happens, then, well, I'm sorry. It's just a byproduct of ministry. It's a case of this is what's expected of you, that you will lay down your life. So Jesus is saying, do you love me? Then follow me. But in order to follow me, it's going to lead to your death. And I think Peter gets this. And bear in mind that John is writing post-death of Peter. So he actually knows that this has happened. So Peter gets it. And then again, this is competition, right? Remember that John beat Peter in that race to the tomb because Peter's beard slowed him down. And this is kind of like an ongoing part of this competition that they've got going between them. Peter's like, okay, well, if I'm going to die, what's going to happen to John? And Jesus' answer is basically this, it's none of your business. Maybe he'll live forever, but you follow me. Peter, you follow me and everybody else, it doesn't really matter, right? It'd be great if they followed me too, but you follow me. None of this competition. It's not about who can outdo themselves in ministry, who can get themselves killed first. Just follow me. And actually what Jesus says is, so what if he remains until I come? And that's an interesting statement because we read passages, Mark 13, we read passages of where the disciples are in awe of the rocks, the stones that make up the temple. And one of them says to Jesus, look at these rocks, these are magnificent. And Jesus goes into that whole spiel about, I can tell you that none of these rocks will be left on top of each other. They will all be laid bare. They'll all be knocked down. There'll be nothing left of it. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus ends that passage by saying, this generation will not pass away until all of these things have happened. Well, when we look at everything else that happened in that passage, Jesus is talking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Okay, so what do we do with things like that? The Son of Man coming on the clouds, right? That sounds like Jesus for the second coming, right? It sounds like Jesus is going to come back, but it's not going to happen it's going to happen while this generation is still alive. So it's going to happen within, 30 or 40 years of Jesus saying it. What do we do with passages like that? They're kind of really awkward. Unless we actually think about things in a first century Jewish mindset. Okay, when you talk about coming on the clouds, look at Daniel. Look at the way that it's described in the prophetic passages in the Old Testament. It is a term of judgment. So often we like to read this that it applies to us, that we can see, we can make a plan about how Jesus is going to come back, about what we need to do, how we need to be ready at just the right time, so we can just leave it to the last minute to be ready. We can live that life of sin, you know, on a skateboard into hell, because we can plan out. We know that Jesus isn't going to come back until this specific date. But so much of the prophecy that we have that talks about judgment is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. It's talking about judgment on the Jews. When we read passages like that, it's a reminder to the Jews that judgment is coming soon. Now, if you've got some Bible software, or if you know your way around the internet, then you can do this anyway. Look for Day of the Lord in the Old Testament and see the number of things that it applies for. It's not talking about one day. It's talking about the coming of the Messiah. It's talking about the cross. It's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And it's talking about the second coming. There are so many different things that the day of the Lord can mean. But what the overarching theme of it all is, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming. God is coming. It's the coming of God. It's the judgment for sin. It's the freeing of those held captive. It's so many more things than we just generally tend to think. So when Jesus says about John, that so what if he remains until I come? I think John really did remain until Jesus came. Until Jesus came in judgment. Not physically for the second coming. Don't accuse me of being a heretic. But Jesus did come. And Jesus does come. He comes frequently. In fact, he dwells with us through his Holy Spirit. Jesus never left. He never went away. He remains with us now, and he will remain with us till the end of time. Jesus' point to Peter is, it doesn't matter. Stuff's going to happen. You know, I'm going to bring judgment. And John, you know, maybe John will see the whole thing and write it down in a book that we'll call the Revelation of John. But for you, Peter, you follow me. Back in chapter 12, John wrote this, the words of Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What are we going to do with things like that? How are we going to interpret passages like that? That Jesus is saying, it's not until you die that you can bear fruit. Honestly, I don't know. Right? And I know what he means. And he's saying that I need to stop worrying about me and I need to follow him. That's really what he's saying. But what am I going to do? What does that mean to me? What does that mean to you guys? How do we actually do it? How do we stop thinking about ourselves and start following him? But the point of the whole book of John is this. Death is a very, very important part of life. And the sooner it happens, the sooner you can move on. In Luke 9, Jesus says to his disciples, follow me. And he tells them the way that you're going to follow me is by taking up your cross daily. And I would love to stand here and say to you guys, every morning, tell Jesus that you're going to live the whole day just for him. But we're a little bit self-obsessed. And I don't know that we can ever do that. I don't know that we can ever get to a point where we can say, everything I do today, Lord, is going to be for you. Kyle Idleman says that he's written in the back of his closet, I die daily. So he sees that when he gets dressed every morning. I die daily. Right? I'm giving myself up to Jesus today. But I can bet at some point during that day, he probably changes his mind. Not consciously, but he chooses to follow himself instead of following Jesus. But this is what discipleship is all about. John is a really good discipleship manual. And if we try and do these things, if we try and encourage ourselves to stop living for ourselves and start living for Jesus, we're going to forget about it. We're going to turn back and we're going to start living for ourselves again. But that's why God has given us a community. That's why God has given us a village. That's why we have our church family. So when Jesus says, or when John says that I've written these things so that you may believe and have life, how do we have life? We have it by dying daily, by dying to ourselves daily, by encouraging each other to die to yourself daily, to encourage each other to live more like Jesus and less like yourself. You see, it's really easy to believe in Jesus all on your own. You can sit at home with Pastor Pillow at Bedside Baptist and believe in Jesus. That's not going to be a problem whatsoever. But to follow him, that takes community.